He simply puts the two of these things into perspective. Salvation is one thing. Our works is another thing. They have different purposes, and we need to keep them in perspective. What we do should be, and if you read what we read last week, he said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. What we do should benefit other people, should be something that is benefit to our families, to our churches, and to our communities. He says, do good. And without even trying to define that, I think that's an important message. Our response to the fact that God has been good to us is that we are good to others. That person that wouldn't let us land, I mean, we had landed in the field, and it was a scrubby piece of grass at the back of his property that it was just a turnaround place for his tractor. We weren't going to hurt anything. There was a road right back to it, but he was not generous. God was generous, gave him crops, and I'm sure his crops did well. And that's what God's saying to us. I have been generous with you. Be generous with me. So now we're going to go into the closing of the letter, picking it up at verse 11. He says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. And I read the King James rendering of that because it says, see how large a letter I have written. And the reason I wanted to look at that was I read some commentaries. No, it's not about a big A. But some commentaries, including Martin Luther's, took that to mean that he had written a large letter, in other words, a long letter to the Galatians, and that he'd written the whole letter in his own hand. The only thing with that is it had me wondering, it's not necessarily one of the long letters. Like Romans, I could see him saying of Romans that I've written a long letter with 28 chapters or whatever it is that's in it, or more than that. How many chapters in Romans? Who knows that? Bible lady, no? I know there's 28 because Romans 8:28, it's in there. There's more than that. Oh. Yeah, you're right. There's 28 verses in chapter 8. I'm good. Is that on the recording? We're going to delete that. Anyway, I know Romans is a longer letter. Longer than 6 chapters. Another possibility is that, and I think more of the modern translations reflect that idea, that the lettering that he wrote was larger letters, as you suggested, not one big letter and then give me another page, but which does make sense a little more to me. Paul would normally have used a scribe, and he would have been writing this in his own handwriting. Either he wrote the whole letter, or as most believe, he took over at this point and wrote the last few verses. Some suggest that had something to do with the fact that he may have had poor eyesight. It might have been one of the problems he was struggling with at the time. Others believe that he was just less skilled as a calligrapher, so he couldn't do the really fine calligraphy, and so his writing, he would be embarrassed that it was, you know, larger and not as precise as a trained professional scribe. But the point is, you can take any of those. If you want to believe any of those, it's not going to change really very much about the ultimate point. The point is, Paul felt that it was crucial that they knew that this was a genuine letter written by him personally and not a forgery, or not something that somebody had taken some of Paul's words and kind of written them out. And there is indications, as we looked at it earlier on in the study, that his words and his teachings had been twisted and misrepresented. He wants to set the record straight, and he wants to make sure that everyone that gets this letter knows that Paul was writing this and setting the record straight on some of these issues, because he felt it was that important. And so Paul, starting to close the letter, see what large letters I use to write to you with my own hand. And normally that would have been basically the end of the letter, But then he goes on and he, you know, it's like the preacher who says, I'm just going to say this and then I'm going to quit. And then he goes on for another 20 minutes. And says, and then I'm going to share this one more thing. And then with that, I close. And I remember, was Brother Wickens? He said that when he was doing a camp service. And he said that about three times and he realized. He said, I'll just quit after this. He said, I love this. He says, I just quit and quit and quit and quit and quit. Oh, yes. Yes, Dora Pierce, who was in this church, was the only original member of the church. Like, she was the first person to receive the Holy Spirit at 11 years of age in Lindsay. And so she'd been here a long time. Anyway, her son was, and the preacher was going long and waxing eloquent, I'm sure. And he was a little boy with ants in his pants. And he kept saying, Mom, when's he going to be done? She said, it's all right. Just wait till he closes the book. In other words, when he closes his Bible. And, Mom, when's he going to be done? Wait till he closes the book. And he finally couldn't stand it anymore. He jumped up and as loud as he could say, shut the book, shut the book, shut the book. It's like, I just was ready to get out of church. And I wished I'd been here that day. Tim doesn't come to church as much as he used to. So Paul is closing his letter out. And then he figures he just needs to say it one more time. He said, those who want to make, in verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. He says, I can take one more swipe at these guys. They are messing with my church that I planted, and not a specific church, because it was to a number of churches that were established in that area known as Galatia, as we talked about earlier. But he says, they're coming behind me and they're changing the message. They're saying it's all about circumcision. It's not enough to be a person who believes in Christ, but you have to have this other thing. And he says, the ones that are trying to press you as Gentiles to be circumcised, which is problematic for adults more so than it is for children. He said they want to make a good impression. In other words, it's kind of that what will the neighbors think kind of thinking. They're more worried about how people are going to perceive them. They want to be the lifted up ones that really set this church straight. And already a two-tier Christianity was in place and was an issue where it talks about those of the circumcision, say. They were already seeing themselves as an elect group. The Jews that had a history with God. And these Gentiles are sort of, they're Johnny-come-lately. They're just sort of tucked in at the end here because they still believed at this time that the end was coming very, very soon. And so they really didn't want to fully embrace the Gentiles. And if they had to, there's going to be the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and those of the circumcision. And so if you want to be a real Christian, you had to have Jewish roots and Jewish blood, or at least get the Jewish mark of being circumcised. But perhaps more was at stake. And I did a little more digging on this. He says the only reason that they're doing this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, what is Paul getting at here? How can circumcising a Gentile believer reduce the chances of persecution? Like, who's going to know? Well, there's other Jews, of course, would want to know whether you're circumcised or not. But I don't even think it's about the other Jews persecuting those guys who had come, because like, they were Jewish believers going to their church. I don't think it's just that they would be themselves persecuted for not enforcing this Mosaic law. I mean, it's possible, but there was another thing going on. Rome was the ruling power. Think about being under Russian rule, or think about maybe back in 1940, being under the German rule. You're a different countries, but the Nazis rule. Certain things the Nazis allowed and certain things they didn't allow. Certain things the Russian allowed and certain things they didn't allow. The Russians didn't shut down all the churches, but they had tight controls on who ran the churches. You sure didn't build new churches and you didn't start anything without their permission. Rome was the same way. There were certain different religions, obviously multiple religions that in the empire that they were ruling. The Jewish religion was sanctioned in a measure. And they didn't specifically target and persecute Jews because that sect had been in existence for a long time. The Christian group was seen as new and possibly revolutionary and a danger to the Romans. That's why the Romans so persecuted the Christians in that first century, particularly. They were making changes, and the Romans perceived that as a threat. And people were converting from other religions to this religion, and it was seen as an uprising. And these Jews, very likely, and some people are looking at that now and thinking this is a strong possibility, they were trying to turn Christianity into a sect of Judaism so that they could fly under the radar of Roman persecution. So if they could show that these guys are really, they're just Jews with a new guy that they revere, who also was a Jew. So, hey, we're good. We're all just good little Jews here. And don't come and put us in your prisons or put us in your coliseums and feed us to the lions. Don't do that stuff to us. And Paul's saying the only reason they're doing this is they don't want to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And so, just some thoughts. The question is, I mean, we can't absolutely know that, but there's certainly some strong evidence that that's a possibility. But the question really is, do we do this in our day? Do we adjust Christian teachings to avoid ridicule and or persecution? Is that happening in our church? Has it happened in the past? Well, we can go back a couple of hundred years. Yeah, we can find all kinds of examples where that has happened because it's somebody else. How about when it's us? According to modern atheistic science, primarily atheistic scientific thought is pushing this, had pushed this in recent times, creationists are now viewed as idiots who obviously are believing myths and are too stupid to know the difference. So some within the church have adopted an evolution-based rendering of Genesis and the Genesis account so as not to look foolish. I mean, it's a subtle kind of persecution. No, they're not burning you at the stake or anything like that. But they are making you look like an idiot. And it does limit people in higher education. In the States, there's professors who can't get tenure if they're creationists. So there is a sort of that way of putting some kind of persecution, if you want to call it that. Certainly, you're not thought of as highly. In Western society, where the highest ideal seems to be tolerance. I say Western because this isn't everywhere in the world, but certainly is in this part of the world. The highest ideal is tolerance, and all judgment is bad. Kids can't even keep score in their soccer games in some places because, well, it would damage their ego to know whether they won or they lost, because if the kids lost, will feel bad and their feelings would be hurt. So therefore, we can't keep score because everybody has to feel good about everything. We're all happy, right? We're all doing good. And it doesn't matter if you get 30% on your test or 90% on your test. We all pass. We all get an A. You know, and I know it's not quite there yet, but that's kind of the sort of the undertone of what's going on in society. We're all judging is bad. And so teaching about God's judgments and God judging our sins, particularly teachings about an eternal punishment, is horrific to many people in our society. So much so that we, portions of the Christian body, have reinterpreted the Bible to say that a loving God would never judge. A loving God could never flood the earth, therefore Noah's flood didn't happen. Because it's unthinkable that a loving God would do that. He would never send anyone to hell, therefore there really isn't a hell. It's just a metaphorical thing that represents negative consequences for negative actions. But God loves us all and He's bringing us all to heaven. He'll fix that all. So it doesn't really matter. Well, it might matter. But we are guilty of some of the same things that were going on in the days when the Jewish teachers in Galatia, in that area, were going around saying, society says you can't be rebellious, and this Christian message just looks too rebellious. So we're going to tone it down a little. We're going to Jewishize it. There's a new word for you. Just some thoughts. If Paul thought it was important enough to clarify truth, real truth, from truths of convenience in the first century, is it important today? And are we willing to perhaps take some consequence for that action? Just being honest can actually get you in a poorer financial situation these days. I'm thinking of Joanna's brother who had some problems, and he went to go look for a job, but he would not hide the fact that he had had some problems in the past, and it kept him from getting a job. He kept getting turned down and turned down, but he would not compromise in that area of truth. He told them the truth, and finally he found an employer that would hire him. Sometimes there is, just telling the truth can bear some consequences. It can make you pay more taxes. I pay taxes on money that's handed to me cash, untraceable, and I pay tax on it. And then they came back and they said, we also want 10% of all that you paid tax on because you didn't pay Canada pension on that. And so they tagged me with another $5,000 bill a few years ago. But that's because I didn't know I had to. But the fact was, you either do it or you don't. And so we don't want to, all of us have made mistakes, but we don't want to have a habit of changing the truth when it's convenient. I guess I said all that to say that the truth of what God teaches and instructs us to do and who He instructs us to be, people of integrity, must not change just because society changes around us. In fact, we have never matched up with society. The church has always been, as one person said, there's always been countercultural. It has always been a force for change. Good change, but it's always been a force for change. If you are a force for change, then you are not normal. Because normal means you blend in like a chameleon. Sort of. Abnormal is when you stand out. I think Christians should stand out. In a good way. Verse 13, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. He's saying it's not about the law. And he said this a couple of times, but he said, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. He's saying they're counting notches on their belt. What was happening here is probably representative of one of the worst diversions from the mission of the gospel that really has plagued the church throughout its history. And that has been the practice of converting the converted. These people were already born again, spirit-filled believers. By faith, they had been redeemed through the blood of Christ. They were serving God with all their hearts, and these guys come along and want to turn them into Jewish Christians. They were going to put their little sort of stamp, and they were obviously wanting to brag that they had converted all these Gentiles to good little Jews. Wasn't the mission, was not the gospel. The gospel was not to turn the whole world into Jewish people, it was to turn the whole world back to God through Christ. And I think about that. I think about times when, even in modern times, where people have taken on the mission, instead of taking the ungodly, the unsaved, and bringing them to Christ. And not that they don't do that where they have opportunity, but the focus has shifted to making Baptists out of Presbyterians, Pentecostals out of Anglicans, whatever you want. Brand A Pentecostal out of Brand B Pentecostal. A lot of that went on. Everybody fishing in everybody's fishing hole. Church is growing. Got 30 new people. All new believers? Well, no. I think there was one. It was a cousin. And it diverts our energies and it makes us not really look sincere in what we're doing. Because if you can't get along amongst one another, who says that we want to be part of that? So he's saying that they can't obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised as obedience to the law. But it's the real reason is that they want to boast that their stamp is on you. You are their brand of Christian. Verse 14, may I never boast. This is Paul giving his take on that. He said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Another word that's put in there for boast is the word glory. May I never glory. I, Paul, if I were to boast or to glory, it would only be about what Christ did on the cross, not what Paul himself may have done. And he reckons himself dead. We could go to other verses where he talks about that. Basically, he says, as far as this world's concerned, I already died when I came to Christ. There is no self-interest here. You know, they talk about conflict of interest. And, you know, if you sit on a board and if you make a decision or a part of a decision that benefits you in any way, you are in conflict of interest. Could we live that way as Christians? That when we are making decisions, they have to be purely for the purpose of furthering the kingdom of Christ. And, I mean, if it accidentally benefits us, which God benefits us all the time, but if we make decisions kind of like, well, God, I'm going to serve you, but I really like that new boat, you know, and so I'm going to just sort of modify my service to include the new boat. And I'm going to do that for ministry. I'm going to take all the young people on my boat. But the person who said that in one case never did. But they loved the boat. They never did ministry with the boat. And they were forced to realize that one day when God got a hold of them. Said, you want this boat for ministry? And who have you taken? Well, just my friends. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, verse 15, means anything. He said, this is a mute issue. What counts is a new creation. I'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. A very familiar verse to some. I'm sure you've heard this quoted before. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. Paul said, circumcision, not circumcision, doesn't matter. Really a moot point. The only thing that matters is a new creation. And according to what he wrote to one of the other churches, if old things have passed away, that includes the old sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. That was the sign of the old covenant. We are under a new covenant. We have signs of the new covenant. One of them being baptism. Jesus modeled that. That's a sign of an outward sign of an inward work. And then we have the ongoing observance of the Lord's table. He said, do this. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we continue to do those things. That's sufficient. All things have become new. A new creation means a new spiritual birth as the beginning of the resurrected eternal life that we will see fully at Christ's return, but now we are experiencing it in its infancy. We are already eternal beings. No, you will not live to be 1,000 years old in this body, but you will live 1,000 years from this point forward because you get a new one. You figure out what you want to do with the space of time between when you die and go to the grave and when you're resurrected. If you want to call that a nap, if you want to call that a translation, however you want to deal with that. The fact is, when Christ comes, everybody gets a new body and we live. We are already eternal. It's not somebody else. It's not you die and then God puts some alien cyborg into your body that's all perfect and good. It is you perfected. So that's some good news. Can you imagine being yourself but with no bad habits? No uncontrollable urges to do things that are not good. Yeah. That's what we're on that journey. He says that's the only thing that counts. We are a new creation. We're totally new. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And he's not saying even to the Israel of God as to say, even to the Israel. He's saying that as an all-inclusive. What is the Israel of God? Have you ever, sometimes you just don't stop to think about what he's saying. Even to the Israel of God, he's making a big broad statement about the church. The Israel of God, in God's mind from the beginning, the plan was all nations. All nations under Christ, that is the Israel of God. That is the completion of the promise. Israel of the earth started with 12 sons of the father whose name was changed to Israel. And they became a nation and they, in the course of time, at the proper time, Christ was born out of that nation. And then all nations are blessed through Christ. According to the promise of Abraham, according to the promise, goes right back to the garden where God began the plan of salvation in his mind and hinted at it throughout the Old Testament. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation, peace with God through mercy, not law keeping. Keeping rules is good, it keeps order. It's good in a family, it's good for children to have rules, but it is not salvation. It will never be salvation. We need rules because we are not very smart. We can't always figure out what is the right thing to do in a certain situation, and sometimes it's just helpful. Do not lie. Oh yeah, okay, I won't lie. So we need the rule to help us to be honest. We need the rule to help us to be generous. We need the rule, but the rule is not what makes us right with God. Never confuse the two. Finally, let no one cause me trouble. He says, don't let those guys badmouth me. That's what they've been doing. He said, let no one cause me trouble. He says, you don't want to mess with me. I don't think that's kind of what he was saying, but I think Paul would say that and could be that way. He said, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He comes to a finally, which is actually the final, finally. The whole issue is about, at least in this letter, is about circumcision being the mark of faith. Really, if you think about it. The Jews, the only way they knew to reconcile forgiveness of sin was by the shedding of blood. So they killed goats, they killed lambs, they killed rams, they killed doves. They did all this stuff. And I guess in a sense, circumcision is a shedding of blood, in a measure. That was their idea of how forgiveness came. And it was a foreshadowing of what was to come. Christ died on the cross. He shed all of his blood. But it's done now. They don't have to do the symbols anymore. They've got the real thing. And Paul's saying, if they're going to give grief, let them, if they're going to talk about marks, I got marks. I got them all over my body. Let's go back to Acts and just recount a little bit of Paul's journey, some of the details. And I want us to start with chapter 13. Paul is in Antioch at this point. Acts 13 and verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. The crowds were following Paul and his disciples and the others that were with him. And they were coming to Christ in large numbers. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And so that was one way which Paul suffered persecution. They shouted him down. They badmouthed him at Antioch. Drop down to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. He's at Iconium now. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of the Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they're going there. They're still talking to the Jews. I give Paul credit for that. And some of them believed, and Gentiles believed. But they were those Jews that were hard-headed, hard-nosed, and they made trouble for them there. Stirred everybody up against them. Let's go on to Lystra. After healing a lame man at Lystra, drop down to verse 19 and see what it says. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. These guys are still ugly. He's left their town, but they're following him around now. And they won the crowd over, the Jews did. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And he kept on preaching. They couldn't kill this guy. But I would be suspicious that they beat him up pretty good. If they put the rocks to him to a point where they thought he was dead, he obviously was unconscious at the best. Some even believe that he did die and came back from the dead. You can believe what you want on that. Doesn't absolutely say. But at the very least, he was pounded up pretty bad. And he gets up and he keeps on going. Verse 21. It's the last one I want to read. They preached the good news in that city. That was Derbe, sorry. I didn't finish that other verse. It says when Paul got up and went back into the city, it says the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So they went back and then the next day they go on to the next city. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And the reason I picked this portion and pulled it out, these were all cities of Galatia. They were all in that area of Galatia that he wrote this subsequent letter to. And so it talks about how that when he originally went there, it was not an easy go. They shouted him down. They spoke against them. These were Jewish people that refused to buy into the message of Christ. Later on, obviously, some of the Jewish people who had presented themselves as Christians were also giving trouble to Paul's churches that he had established. It may be that the injury he referred to earlier in the letter of Galatians, he said, you know, he talked about how that they had been so good to him and they had ministered to his wounds, to his injuries. Might have been the injuries from being stoned. Don't know. Doesn't say. But it's as good a guess as any. And in other places, Paul talks about a lot of other things. He was beaten. He was whipped. He had all kinds of things happen to him. If we follow Christ faithfully, we will be opposed. in some manner. We will run contrary to this world. And we will bear marks because of it. Not all of them physical. In fact, a lot of the more devastating marks that I see in a counseling situation are marks that are emotional. Some emotional, some perhaps physical. Certainly in some parts of the world. You are at risk of your life if you are identified as a Christian. If you are willing to, without regret, suffer losses or even persecution or ridicule for standing up for Christ, that is evidence that you have genuine faith. If you're unsure about that, when the crunch comes, if your faith is genuine, if Christ is really the center of your world, then it's no big deal. If the neighbor thinks you're kind of a little silly because you believe there was a flood, or because you believe that someday Jesus will return, it's like, oh well, I'm happy. And these are your marks, the marks that you bear. They are the marks of Jesus. Whatever goes wrong in your life that can be attributed primarily to the fact that you are identified as a Christian, you wear it proudly because those are the marks of Christ that show that you are not willing to back down when push comes to shove. And a lot of things are happening across Canada and the U.S. right now. Laws are being made that are not in line with Christian belief and teaching. It's always been that way. We're just in a downswing. And so we're noticing it more, maybe. It's always been that way. The Roman government never taught Christianity. There was a time when they partnered with the Christian leaders, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing. It seemed good at the time. I mean, anybody wants to stop getting killed. But eventually it brought corruption of a different kind. The world governments and the governments that are basically in the control of the wicked one are always going to run contrary to Christian. We are light and salt. We are the ones that make the difference. We are the ones that ultimately can make this world better. So that's what we do. And if we suffer at times, God does protect us from a lot of persecution. I believe that with all my heart. I've seen it over and over. A lot of trouble we get deep around, but occasionally we run into it. Sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes it's an accident. Sometimes it's a financial setback. Sometimes it's an injury or a sickness that we can't explain. And sometimes it's a personal attack. All of that is inconsequential. All that matters is we are a new creation. We're a new kind of alien on this planet. We are the body of Christ. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, a love that never quits. And again, we present to you our bodies as a living sacrifice. Lord, use us in whatever way you choose, whatever you see fit. Help us to be your hands extended, loving this community, loving one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.